What better place to speak on this theme than what in one of the deepest vaults of London's place and memory? It would be easy to feel compressed under the weight of it all, the heat of the city. So I'm going to begin by taking you to Wiltshire, if I may, in which county, in the centre of which, is an area of land about the size of Exmoor. It sits like the yolk of an egg or the hub of a wheel in the midst of the county, Salisbury Plain. It's an expanse of barren and beautiful chalk downland, crisscrossed by army routes that mean you might encounter a Challenger tank crossing your path along an A road, or hear, as I heard yesterday, the low thump of guns as you navigate around it, leaving London to be daily in this curious landscape was very inspiring for the imagination and required relocating all kinds of ideas I had about place and belonging, and that's the theme that we're considering today. Most of Salisbury Plain is out of bounds, of course, because it belongs to the Ministry of Defence. And deep into this wilderness is the deserted village of Imber, right in the midst of a tank gunnery training ground, with the wreckage of burned out husks of tanks strewn about the landscape. There is really no village left to speak of. Just a few ancient scraps of homes and a boarded up manor house. All residents from Imber were removed in 1943 to provide a training area for US troops preparing for the D-Day landings. And Imber is only open to the public on 20 days a year, when you can journey to it in specially chartered Routemaster buses, what else, as they rattle down the Imber Road from Warminster. Imber is a ghost of a place, existing really only in the imagination, in the job title of the parish priest, who still has the village named amongst many other villages in the name of the benefice, and in the zero return in the census, shown continually since 1951, rather wonderfully, and we don't expect it to raise at any time soon, but there it still sits, Imber, with a zero next to it. And it exists in the beautiful dust-sheeted church of St. Giles, now curated by the Magnificent Churches Conservation Trust. And yet St. Giles receives more visitors on those 20 days in the year than any other church in Salisbury Diocese, barring the cathedral. A staggering 15,000 visitors. When I learned this extraordinary fact, I was momentarily tempted to call for the evacuation and closure of all Wiltshire's parishes in order to spark their nostalgic revival. What draws them, these scores of visitors, to a place where nobody belongs anymore? It's something about the myth of settlement, surely, and the irresistible thrill of decline. Black-eyed homes, overgrown greenery, and the uncanny thought that when every other village is lit, Imber will remain dark. And yet Salisbury Plain, for all its bleakness, is really no wilderness at all. It's the result, in every way really, of human intervention, a conversation with the landscape from the Neolithic wanderers who inconceivably hauled upright the sarsens of Stonehenge, through the centuries of sheep farming that erased the woodland to the 20th century tenancy of the MOD, whose barbed wire and battalions prevent its further development. When I was at school studying for A-level geography, the subject was separated into two strands, as it may yet be, human and physical. Physical was all of the appealing themes for me of oxbow lakes and coastal erosion and limestone scenery, river, topography. Human geography was place theory, was rubber plantation in Nigeria, it was urban renewal. One of the main insights of geography since then has been, of course, as we knew then, that these two are in fact one. One is in direct correspondence with the other, each shapes the other. Physical environment shapes human culture and behaviour, and there is really no part of the world's landscape that isn't moulded by humans, even as we were hearing this week in the news, Antarctica, the impact upon the visitation of hundreds and hundreds of people, increasing numbers. And vice versa, there's no human or political activity that is not in part, at least, shaped by its physical geography. As the current grievous struggles around the world bear terrible witness, landscape shapes how we are and who we are. We know that. In the creation stories of Genesis, where are you? Where are you? Is the first recorded question God asks of his human creation, having set them in the garden of his delight. And we may assume that more is meant by that question than simply under this apple tree. Where are you? Where are you personally, communally, spiritually, locally? When my 17-year-old daughter texts me at midnight from some gig or party or predicament, my first text back is, where are you? It's not actually how are you, because I need to know how I can reach her. That's the urgent question. Nothing is real unless it is local. It's fascinating that in the recapitulation of the creation stories at the beginning of John's Gospel, where are you abiding is the first question that humanity get to ask of God incarnate. It's almost a balancing, an answering that God's seeking of humanity is then we are allowed to ask that back of him. He becomes immersed, localized into our landscape. And as the slightly wrong-footed disciples of John the Baptist face Jesus, having had him pointed out to them by John, he asks them in shame, you know, are you following me? And they respond, where are you staying? Where are you? Where are you remaining? We are allowed to respond in the same way. That mutual seeking is met in Christ. Everything takes place. Everything takes place. And in Scripture, that includes, crucially, God himself. From the Garden of Eden through Jacob's bleary epiphany at Bethel, with the ladder stretching from heaven to earth, to the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, in whom God is himself, if you like, localized, through to the heavenly Jerusalem, whose arrival, Christians believe, will ultimately transfuse earthly society with a divine life stronger than death. Place, then, may be understood somewhat bluntly as what people do to space. As soon as we find ourselves somewhere, we personalize our locale. Like Jacob in the wilderness, we set up a pile of stones. We name it. Each spot becomes integrated into our story. And so we accordingly storify, if that's a word, our landscape. That begins to happen immediately, but it takes time. Memory gets to work on space straight away, like a fork turning over the ground, planting experience, overlaying what appears to be nowhere with gradual texture of association and memory. I remember when I was first ordained and had been posted kind of at short notice to a parish where I had no association whatsoever, and each of us knows what it's like to be to arrive somewhere, perhaps almost without a great deal of thought or preparation, and one feels like one's completely in the middle of nowhere. And saying to my late father, who had been a parish priest, this is how it feels. It doesn't feel like anywhere at all. And him saying to me that of course it doesn't for now. You need to work the ground. You need to build up your sense of memory. You don't know anybody there. And as soon as human encounter gets to work, it becomes the place. In London, that is, those currents of belonging and not belonging are so intensified. Spent many years here, and just walking along the South Bank this morning, past the COVID memorial wall, through so many memorials to and marks of human identity, meaning and memory, past the Tate Modern, where in a very appealing installation, somebody has set the words, or they have clearly set the words in illuminated form, "We must cultivate our garden." I don't know if you've seen that on the apron of ground in front of Tate Modern at Bankside at the moment. "We must cultivate our garden." Fabulous artistic phrase to set in public view. And there is a sense in which from even Adam onwards, we have been delvers of our soil, both social and the ground itself, in order to find our place. Different places call forth different types of behavior. I am behaving differently here to the way I will do in the tube carriage once I leave this place. Different places evoke, they have a different vocation, they call from us different kinds of response. And one of the tasks, as we shall explore a little later, of the church, I think, is to, as for any political or social group with a cause, with a better place in view, is to consider what is the vocation of this place as it is, what does it call forth, and what can I do to subvert that or change it or to live within it in ways that shape it for good. How can I be present here? This was the great discovery of the flaneurs, the early psychogeographers on the continent in the 50s. They felt that by the way in which they walked through the city, walking was a radical act for them. They could change the maps of the place by the way in which they indwelt it, by the desire lines that they followed. They didn't. If the paths were taking them one way, they would deliberately go another in order to view it differently, to photograph it differently, to see it and indwell it differently. When I worked in South London, there were parts of my benefice where I was discouraged from walking. We know that that is true in so many places where there's a kind of assumption that you will go this way. And there is a calling to walk confidently, sometimes courageously, through places where the desire, natural desire lines of commerce and geography and society don't want us to go, and to be there in hopeful ways, rearranging the geography. So much more we can say about that. It'd be lovely to explore that in conversation later on. But places have a vocation, and vocations might be otherwise. The great geographer Doreen Massey died 4 or 5 years ago. One of my great heroes of place writing. One of her aphorisms, themes really, was places might be otherwise. As maps as I conceive them, she wrote. On maps as I conceive them, I want people to fall off the edge of their known world and to reconceive that maps, the ordering of space and time in modernity, is only one way of viewing place. But the boundaries that we set up around community are might be otherwise. My great passion and research has been into the parish system in England. But for 1,000 years almost, I mean, this was... parishes were growing from almost as soon as the Gregorian mission arrived in England in the 7th century. And for 1,000 years, they were worked out by the walking of the natural landscape and the negotiation of that socially, not by lines on a map. Lines were a really late imposition upon space, saying this is where it must be. Just walking through the bookstall on the South Bank, one of my favourite second-hand bookshops, they're selling lots of old maps, and I saw a map of the town where I live now, and that was from the early 19th century when so much modern mapping took place, and actually when things like the beating of parish bounds, which were the old ways of negotiating the boundaries of the place, were beginning to be dissolved because... this is where the boundaries must be. In my previous parish of Gypsy Hill, 5 London boroughs converge where they are now because of one route walked by the vicar of it wasn't the same parish then, but a vicar of Croydon on one summer's day in 1562, and him backing down on a... in a squabble with the rival parish party from Penge, wisely in my experience at Penge, he decided to walk another way, and that was where the boundary kind of settled, and it is in a place called the Vicar's Oak. It's still, you can, Vicar's Oak Road is just right in the Crystal Palace triangle, and 5 boroughs now converge there, and they go along... right through the borough boundary, goes right down the middle of the road to the confusion of dust carts and people trying to get married, and you know, all school catchment areas are all confounded by the fact that this was a socially negotiated boundary that is now kind of inked in. We can think of examples wherever you live where boundaries both work for community and where they don't at all. And one of the courageous acts of community is to actively change the boundaries where they aren't good for human living. I'm going off piece now, but I'm into areas that I hope are of interest. Parish is an intriguing phrase, and it is so deeply set within the social imagination of this country, because it has really deep roots. But it's a phrase that comes from Greco-Roman society and was a familiar word and phrase in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. So in biblical times, or in New Testament times, the paroikia were those who lived... par oikos, the word par oikos, beyond the household or beside the house. Literally, they were those who were either set just outside the city walls, who resided just outside the boundary, or they were those who weren't citizens of the empire, and so were the kind of local strangers. They belonged and didn't belong. They were the resident aliens. And the word appears in scripture. I was ordained for years before I realized. I read books that said parish as a theme is not in scripture. The word isn't in scripture. I was ordained for a long time before I found that actually it is in the New Testament. It's just translated strangers, aliens, sojourners. Jesus himself is named as a parishioner in the resurrection narratives in Luke 24 in the Emmaus Road. Remember that passage where incognito on the eve of Easter Day, the Lord draws alongside two disciples, pilgrims, who get into conversation with him. He asks, "What has been happening here?" Interesting. It's a local question. What has happened here recently? And they say to him, "Are you some kind of stranger? Are you a stranger that you don't know what's happened here? What has taken place here?" The word they use is paroikeis. Are you some sort of parishioner that you don't know what's happened here? I mean, it's extraordinary that a word that has become in English the archetype of insular belonging. If I say the word parochial to you, what does it evoke for you? It's kind of a deeply belonging word. In some senses, it's a very defensively belonging word, isn't it? Parochial is almost a small-minded localism, the drawbridge pulled up, the walls set pretty high, the boundaries inked in. Parochial. It's not a generous word. Parish is a bit more generous. But actually, it's a word that is the community of non-belongers, those who kind of belong, kind of don't. And it was, for the early Christian community, a word that summed up for them their sense of having one foot in the present place and one foot in a better place to come. They saw themselves as sojourners, those who were passing through, those who were here, but also there. They were looking for a coming and heavenly kingdom, a new Jerusalem that they only saw in part and that was approaching from the future. So the early church had a very interesting imaginative idea of place and belonging, that because of its Jewish inheritance and the grounding experience of Jesus of Nazareth was utterly, thoroughly rooted in the promise of place and land, the goodness of land. And yet they were uprooted because of the teaching of the kingdom, that place was something that you couldn't possess. In so much of Jesus' teaching, Israel's faith had become over-localized around territory and temple and needed, in order to be received again in a new kind of way, not lost, but returned again, we had to somehow unpeel our tight grip around the present place to not possess it in the way that we'd naturally possess it in order to receive it again. And the kingdom of heaven was something that was elusive. It would arrive almost without you noticing it when you walked in the right way, when you lived along the way of life, the kingdom would find that it drew near, like a rare bird would suddenly settle when you weren't looking at it, when you weren't trying to grasp it. And there was deep teaching here around the way in which, when we find belonging in a place, we naturally assume that that place belongs to us. One of the characteristic human failings, perhaps, or it's a natural tendency that becomes tyrannical, oppressive, is to turn belonging into belongings, if you see what I mean. There was a park bench in South London I used to sit on with my daughter when we used to take her to school in Norwood Park in Crystal Palace again. And if we had a bit of time, we would sit on it for a while and talk about important things. You know, we'd talk about real things. It's great, really lovely thing, opportunity to do if you had a few minutes. Interestingly, like returning to the same pew in church, we went to the same bench, and on the third or fourth time we'd been to it, it became our bench. I'm hoping that there'll be a plaque on it one day. People put plaques on benches, don't they? They loved this place. She loved this place. We'd sit here. We very quickly turned that bench into somewhere because we had found belonging there with each other in that location. We referred to it as ours. It had become a belonging where we had found belonging. You see what I'm saying? And that is just can be scaled up in contemporary geopolitics in every way. We do that. And it seems to me that the teaching of Christ radically subverts that by saying that you do already belong, so now how does your place look? If you know that you belong, that this is yours, but not to possess in the way that you want to, how would it look? And how would it look within the generosity of time to realize that no part of the world can be possessed? It is a modern Western myth to think that we can own land. Goodness me, the Church of England, how we bought into that myth. How landed we have become over the centuries, how much land we still possess. But possession of land, I don't know what you think about that, but so many cultures, we and better cultures, in terms of attitude to land, would suggest that the idea is laughable that you can possess anything. Anything of this, if we opened up through the generosity of time, the realization that we simply walk, it's an obvious thing to say, but we simply are here for a very short time. Time is what stops us crashing into each other and allows these memories of layers of memory, like sedimentary deposits, to be built up. Place becomes compressed, concentrated with human settlement. But how many people have thought that this belongs to them? And time allows us to do it, but only for a short while, a temporary while. So I think that in the early life of the church, there was a wrestling, a reckoning with how on earth are we to be in place and in Christ? Look at the beginning of the New Testament epistles. Many of them define the church in two ways. It addresses them, the people of God who are in Colossae or in Ephesus or wherever, and in Christ, those who are in Christ in place. And they had these two poles. How could we be both in place and in Christ? How could we dwell locally in a new kind of way? How could we perceive the coming kingdom in the way that we live here? Surely we are the paroikia, those who belong but don't fully belong. Christian tradition is in two minds about belonging, I think. Wary of belonging too much, rightly so, when our true home is in heaven, praying daily for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And I think the church's role is to become a sort of rehearsal space for the kingdom of heaven. And actually any organization, any institution, any society with a vision of the future has to conceive of an ideal home that it doesn't indwell yet. All forms of aspirational society need to have. It's one of the great struggles in our contemporary political life, I think, at the moment, is that we're struggling to conceive of a kingdom of heaven. George Orwell wrote at the beginning of the Second World War that somehow we have got to pursue the kingdom of heaven, even if the God of the prayer book doesn't exist anymore. How do we, and that still rings true, I think, how do we pursue the place to come in a way that allows us to live well here and now? This is possible at sometimes more than others, I think. And in certain seasons, our communities are more open to being rethought, remade, remapped. There was a writer in the 1970s, a sociologist called Irving Goffman, who made some rather compelling studies of micro level of levels of human behavior, the way in which we relate to one another in queues and in public, how we use space in our social relationships, how close to one another is awkwardly close, and how far is comfortably close. And he said that each culture negotiates those sort of space, the way we are with each other in terms of space and location. And those rules are implicit. You have to learn them. If you are newly arrived in a culture, you bump up against, oh, that's not what this place calls for in this location. But we quickly, very like children in a new school, learn what are the rules here? How do we live here? But Goffman says that there are two seasons when you can change that. Usually you can't, and they're really, you know, they're pretty strict, the boundaries of what the way we use, where we operate in place. But in two seasons, you can change it, and these are the seasons of crisis and festival. Crisis and festival. So then, everything is up for grabs. You can live in new ways in both of those eras. In local arrangements change. And if we think about it, that is the case. We experienced it during the pandemic. Places changed very, very quickly. The rules changed. Neighborhood WhatsApp groups began. Prescription deliveries started arranging. We saw ourselves as neighbors in new ways, even as we were dislocated in other ways. The growth of online community and living changed place again. In extreme weather, we see it. All times of crisis. When it snows, we start talking to people. If it's serious weather, you can talk to strangers. you can strike up a conversation that in normal sort of grey weather, you wouldn't be allowed to do. It wouldn't be reciprocated. It would be odd. Times of crisis. Times of festival, likewise. I remember 10 years ago, there was a jubilee. Was it the Diamond Jubilee or the Golden Jubilee of the late Queen? In our street, we had a street party, like many places did. And at any other time of the year or life, if I'd set up trestles down the middle of our road, people would just think you're nutter. What on earth are you doing? They'd be cross, and rightly so. It would be, but it was entirely normal because it was a festival. Places might be otherwise. Remember Dorrie Massey's maxim: places might be otherwise, and they are changed. And the more I thought about that, the more I realized that as a parish priest, I pretty much solidly inhabited those seasons of crisis and festival. Sometimes I'd move from one to the other within the space of a morning. Be negotiating a funeral, then you might be negotiating a marriage or a joyous experience. And the community of the church inhabits, it seems to me, crisis and festival both naturally, and we're adept to it. We're familiar with that. We must be, indeed. And it sounded to me, although that Goffman is writing as a secular sociologist, social anthropologist, there was richness there about the calling of the Christian community to live as it were, if it were always snowing, really. To consider, in other words, as Christ encouraged us to consider, that others might be our neighbour, and that actually, moreover, we were neighbours to those with whom we had an opportunity to show neighbourhood to. And therefore, there is a vocation to act in ways that I think, whilst the oddness of the church in public is something that for years I struggled with, and as a young man, it's one of the things I found the church's activities in public to be excruciating. You know, it's Good Friday marches and the things that we tended to do when we were outside. But I love the oddness of that now. I kind of love its bizarreness, because I think psychogeographically we're meant to stand out as Christians, and I'm not sure what belief and faith background each of you will come from. Different backgrounds here today. I'm clearly speaking from within that tradition, and it seems to me that actually for any faith or cultural tradition that has a vision of a better place, the oddness of your community in public is not something to be ashamed of, but something to be looked at with interest. And is it odd in a good way? Is it odd in a way that reshapes social life for the common good? I need to draw things to a conclusion soon, Tessa, I know. In the City of God, St. Augustine wrote that human community is formed by the common objects of love. The common objects of love, in other words, what you love in common, determines the shape of your community life, of your place. I think it's also true that what we loathe in common, or what we fear in common, does also define our places. Place can be formed, belonging can be formed around almost anything that we desire with others. The pursuit of wealth or resources, or indeed the love of God and the love of neighbour. And the calling of the Christian church is to shape its desire lines around love of God and love of neighbour, and to see what places then would look like. How then to be a community of non-belongers? I think there is a real calling for Christians in our time, and not only Christians, to find ways of community that are little without being narrow. Do you see what I mean? So that community at the human scale that are not narrow, but that are allow deep roots and very low walls, and to negotiate that kind of, and ecologically it is an imperative, I might add, that we must find ways of living naturally at the small scale, the local and the personal level, in ways that are good for those around us and the earth beneath our feet. It's an obvious thing to say. In the middle of Salisbury Plain, about a mile from the deserted village of Imber, is a small oasis called Ian's Outdoor Catering. The Ian's Outdoor Catering is a mobile van parked in a lay-by, and if you're ever down our way, I commend it to you as a place of surprisingly good company and refreshment in the wilderness. Pull up next to an armoured car, and you probably will, and you will experience not only an excellent bacon sandwich, but more importantly, its proprietor, Ian, who is a wise and welcoming host, offering a small pool of community, a latter-day Jacob's Well, in an otherwise bleak spot. He's a sojourner there, a parishioner, if you like, and he's gone by 1 o'clock every day. But I have a feeling that the kingdom of heaven draws a little nearer in that lay-by. It's an extraordinary way he has of just making the traveller feel at ease, and I want to return there regularly. I always find myself in conversation there without it being imposed upon me. There's something about the way he gently curates a space in the middle of nowhere that has built up a texture of belonging for those who are passing through. God is in that place, I believe, though many know it not. It's an unlikely spot to grow neighbourhood, but neighbourhood is happening nonetheless. The middle of nowhere is precisely where the church should set up its store and practice neighbourhood. So, dear friends, may we all go and do likewise. Amen. Thank you for listening. Such a fantastic question. So I'm on a slightly bleak bit of the Bath Road in Wiltshire outside Marlborough. And I think that loving my neighbour there is partly about the state of the River Kennet that runs at the bottom of my garden. So I've got the Wiltshire chalk streams are ecological jewels, and they're now looking like, you know, chicken soup because of the sewage outflows that are poisoning these places. So, and there is a sense of common cause that is gathering around those sorts of things, which are neighbourly. Neighbour is a word that obviously sounds just like nearby and is essentially the same word. The neighbour is the nearby, the place you're next to. When I go back home, I expect the Kennet to have risen another 6 inches up our garden, and it's flooding. We're at the bottom of we're on the floodplain. And the flooding is worse in Marlborough than it's ever been before. But I think that if I've just begun to engage with neighbours around that issue, I need to do more, and that's my immediate response, is that this common concern around that is an index of human society. You know, it just speaks volumes about who we are. The colour of that river just says a great deal. That's my immediate answer to you. I found it much more natural, actually, in an urban situation. I'll tell you, the hardest place was a suburban, I found. I think there is a natural sense in villages. There is a physical arrangement that suggests intimate community, but very often the experiences of isolation. In urban areas, I found that almost the converse appeared to be the case, that I found neighbourhood, because local need and issues were very close to the surface, I found neighbourhood to be pursuable in a way that I haven't found it, but that might be the change in my job. So as a change from being a parish priest to a bishop, and one of the things I grieved in that transition was I don't belong in one place anymore in the same way that I used to. So I used to have a very deep sense of identification with one community, that I don't have that now, and I have to find it in new ways again. So that might be to do with me. But where in local ministry it was hardest was in the suburbs, I found. I don't know quite why, and it's a really good question. And it isn't just to do with the distance that homes are apart from one another. It's to do with insularity, but it's not quite the right word, but in the way that we insulate, perhaps, ourselves from others in the suburbs very easily. Perhaps that may be unfair. Could say more, but that's my initial response. Yeah, kind of. That's one of the great questions of our time, isn't it? And so many of the currents of political debate around immigration, asylum, how do we form open communities of belonging that allow new stories to be woven into the existing stories in a way that is does genuinely what the word parochia suggests it ought to do. I think it must be. It has to be, because the dislocation of peoples is one hesitates to say the big geopolitical issue of our times, but it is one of a clutch of issues where ecological crisis and political turmoil, warfare, etc., are creating mass movement on a scale that is only going to increase, probably around lack of resources or availability of resources, and so on. So there has to be a renegotiation of what small community looks like and how space is used in a way that is generous both to the land and the people that are seeking to settle on them. It must be possible for that to be the case. It is a truism, but it is true, nevertheless, that the vast amount of the area of our land in this country is possessed by a very few individuals and institutions. You know, the Church Commissioners is one of those. And we are seeking to look at our land use and our housing policy in ways that are both good for the ground itself and are genuinely accommodating at the human scale for the way place must be in the next 5, 10, 15 years. But there's so much, and there's a lot of good stuff being written around this at the moment, around, what's the book called, Who Owns Britain, I think it was. I'm trying to remember the author. But there's a great deal at the moment around how, I think there are all sorts of threats to that possibility happening, but I'm bound to say that the kind of high capitalism, the logic, the cultural outworking of capitalism over its land, over land use, is one of the great threats to that happening. And in a way that seeks a global community with to the detriment or in ignorance of the need of localities, and I think that has to be challenged. So it's a very vague answer, but my swift answer is it must be possible to do that, and I believe it is. And we do when we know it, when we see it, we recognise it, and I think there are good examples of that. The two things come to mind. To play around with the physical environment in ways that aren't careless with what it's meant to people, but do demonstrate that it might be otherwise. So I think I know this in church buildings really well, and it often homes in on what you do with where, it's interesting, what you do with where people sit often becomes a sort of concentrated icon of whether you can change stuff. And actually, church buildings are full of this because somebody gave this lectern or whatever in memory of a loved one. Nobody feels they can move it. You know, somebody gave this old broken Hoover 30 years ago and you can't shift it because it has meaning. Somehow we've got to be able to move things around carefully, but move them around in a way that shows that your memories are honoured and safe, but the physical environment can and will and must change. And this, otherwise you ossify and places fossilise in unhealthy ways, I have found. And the next generation becomes a prisoner to the fact that you can't sit there. That can't be yours. And the other answer to the question is what I began to say about discover time and history. Discovering history is a really good way. I would say this as history is my first love, actually, before geography. That time allows you to recognize there were other people who were here before me. There'll be other people after me. So we are not in this tight existential present where our society feels, I think, quite trapped at the moment in the present, quite a concentrated present, and reconnecting with past and future is a way of actually settling one's own sense of perspective. Every time a vicar comes into a new parish, they're tempted to think I was. It's true of often when you arrive in a new responsibility, that somehow the kingdom of heaven has arrived in it as you arrive, and that, you know, God and his people were not at work before you turned up. But, you know, just look at that long list of people who were there before you, and the invisible long list of people who, God willing, will be there after you. And a sense of perspective then brings humility. History should bring humility, shouldn't it? Somehow. And allow us, you know, Silbury Hill is one of these, England's pyramid. It's one of the great glories of the Wiltshire landscape. Sorry, this is a dangerous question for me because I'm liable to give you another 40 minutes. But in the landscape, near us, just down the road from us, Silbury Hill, it's this extraordinary human-made mound, great Neolithic pudding. In fact, I put it on the cover of my last book. It's a misty photograph, so you can't quite see it. It's this great sort of, looks like, it's about the size of the lowest pyramid, and it's about the same age. And up until 30 years ago, everyone could walk on it. They could touch it. It was theirs. It was the old idea of heritage that you could just engage with it. You could climb up it. It was yours. You could have a picnic on it. So, 30 years ago, that was forbidden, and for understandable reasons, because it might collapse or it might, you know, too many people would grind it down and all the rest of it. Like at Stonehenge, you used to be able to, in my childhood, you could touch Stonehenge. And now you can't go near it in 10 years' time. You might not be able even to see it from the A303. I worry that as we commodify our past, we almost idolize it in a way that we can't touch it and change it anymore. And I kind of want people to be able to walk on Silbury Hill and make paths. And if it does wear down a bit, or if it, you know, then that's what we... That's how it's, at least we're engaging with it. So I do want us to be able to move my bench. I don't want it, you know, part of me wants it to always be there. But part of me thinks it's the last thing that should happen. It should probably be somewhere else.